Every so often, a coach or a teacher comes across a young person that offers great promise, you know. The coach detects unusual coordination combined with strong will determination. He pictures a future All-American or a future Olympic gold medalist, and the work begins. When a teacher spots that gifted youngster, a special joy leaps within his or her heart. No, not everyone has to be a great scholar, but there is something extraordinary about this student. The teacher sees the promise of a valedictorian, a Phi Beta Kappa, a PhD, or simply a human being with a real hunger for truth. God is not an elitist. He does not single out some superhuman characters as special. He sees promise in us, and he's in the business of helping us discover and live a lifestyle of promise. Joshua, we've been studying on Thursday nights, is one of the most fascinating books in the Bible. At one level, it relates the story of an ancient Hebrew leader and the people whom God called him to lead into the promised land. At another level, it's a personal story. It's the story of promise and of great expectations that God has for us. It is as if God takes on the qualities of the perceptive coach or teacher or pastor even, who becomes excited about what we could become if we use our gifts that he's given to us. This book helps us to see ourselves in this light. It makes us question whether or not we are living up to the potential and to God's promise. We're going to look at the opening verses today of Joshua, just chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, if you want to just turn there. We'll be working out of there today. And they offer explosive potential to all of us. A non-believer must confront the fact that he or she is not in vital conversation with the living God. If there has not been repentance for sin, trust in the crucified and risen Yeshua, and the reception of his gift of salvation, there is no spiritual life. A starting point must be whether or not one is spiritually alive to receive God's message from his word. It's especially important that we keep the person and the work of Yeshua central in everything we do here. The gospel must be articulated over and over again. The invitation to receive God's gift of forgiveness right now needs to be the underlying wooing message to all. We offer a lifestyle of promise here that cannot be realized by anyone living outside the circle of God's love and grace. At the same time, we also offer specific encouragement and challenge to those who identify themselves as us. Ours is a lifestyle of promise as God wills it to be. The reality is that many of us as believers back off from those promises. We live lives of discouragement. Too often we are defeated by temptation, suffering, or the casual blandness of our existence. Joshua models for us what it is to flesh out this promise. Joshua helps us to see what God is immediately able to do to realize the promise in us. The question is, once we have observed what this involves, are we willing to act upon that promise? A lifestyle of promise involves living life with our backs to the past. The past has to go away. It was probably intimidating to be a second lieutenant working for a guy named Moses. Man, that had to have been tough, doing it for 40 years, no less. 40 years he worked, followed him all the way from Egypt throughout the Exodus. This young man first appears as an Israelite general in the battle against Amalek in Exodus chapter 17. And then as Moses' assistant in Exodus 24, today's portion, and 32. In Exodus 33:11, Joshua is described as a young man, just a guy. His primary exploit during the wilderness experience was serving as one of the 12 spies sent out to survey the promised land in Numbers 13 and 14. He came back along with Caleb, and those two guys presented the minority report. Not accepted. Reject. Although he foresaw it as an enormous task, Joshua believed that God would enable them to capture the land. He thought it would be possible. The other 10 filed their majority report and saw no possibility of victory. Their report was adopted. Joshua and Caleb flunked. And the only thing they did, they failed. As the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness pass, Joshua goes on with his routine work. I mean, he's at the side of a real leader. This guy has got it. Moses, he's awesome. Although designated in advance to be his successor, in Numbers 27, Joshua sees himself as an assistant. He sees himself as a servant. Moses is seen as the great servant of the deity. But Joshua is seen as the youthful servant waiting on Moses. And in chapter 1 of Joshua, verse 1, he's called Moses' assistant. One Jewish prophetic tradition even emphasizes Moses' superiority and Joshua's inferiority. Now Joshua faces a crisis. For reasons of age and disobedience, Moses is not allowed to enter the promised land. He can't go in. And he dies. Joshua mourns his death, and as he lingers in grief over the memory of Moses, the Lord addresses Joshua directly with these words. Verse 2, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land that I'm giving to them, the children of Israel." God had seen promise in Joshua and has chosen and prepared him for this moment. God's timing is always correct, but I have to believe that Joshua probably wasn't too sure about that. Joshua could have lived forever with this second lieutenant mentality. I mean, how great is this to be the guy that works for the guy? And you just do, and you get pay raises, you know, and you get treated really good because you're the go-to guy, and you get the things done. And so we're not going to promote you, we're just going to let you be there. Boy, me and Roger just talked about that before service today. Nothing to do with this, but came right in there. He's got a second lieutenant mentality. He's forever living in the past, lingering in his grief and musing on what could have been if Moses was still there. Gee, how could you let the guy go? We need him. But God abruptly disturbed his backward focus and started him into his privilege of living in the present and future by saying, "Joshua, you have great promise. Now quit mourning. Moses is dead. He's gone." It was at this point that Joshua began to realize the enormous potential God had invested in him through those many years of preparation. More than 1,300 years later, Yeshua rearticulated the same principle in Luke 9:62. He said, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." And Paul in Philippians 3:13-14 says, "Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God is Yeshua." How many of us carry our childhood insecurities into our adult life? "You're no good. You're never going to amount to anything. You're just a wasted person. You're just nowhere." Does that ring any bells to any of you? It does to me. We are endeavoring to share God's word with other human beings, but we see others who seem to be much more talented. I'll tell you, I don't think I'm supposed to be up here. There's 3 or 4 people here that are more talented to be up here than me. Why am I up here? I shouldn't be. We say to ourselves, "If I only had his voice, man, her brains, his connections, her influence, his reputation. You know, I'm not that gifted. I can't write or preach as well as those other people can. I can't do it. Believe me, I struggle. And I'm sure many of you feel that way. I cringe every time I observe someone yawn during my talking. Oh, what did I say that made you so bored at me? It hurts to see a person look at his wristwatch. Super Bowl ain't on yet. And even shake it somewhat. Man, that's a self-esteem killer, man. Some of you even fall asleep while I'm talking. And I see you. Wake up! I'd like to shout, but I don't. Huh? God looks us directly in the eye and he says, "You've got great promise," but we shift our eyes away. The old tapes begin to roll, huh? God doesn't really know me. He really doesn't know anything about me. Look at all the things I've done wrong. Man, I broke a lot of his commandments. Maybe not all 613, but close. I don't really have what it takes. We go on comparing ourselves to other people. Wish I was Elvis, man. But Elvis is dead. Don't want to be Elvis. Joshua must have admired Moses. Moses, he's a great man. I mean, who wouldn't want to be Moses? He was the man. He was the guy. He was the one in a million. No doubt he considered himself to be inferior to that great lawgiver. Moses was not only Joshua's mentor, he would go down in both religious and secular history as one of the greatest leaders ever to be, right? Who would you want leading you? I think I'd pick Moses. If we mingle with our inferiors, we are apt to grow vain. If we are closely associated with superior minds, there is a far greater possibility that we'll become depressed and we'll think less of ourselves than true humility might require. True humility is, after all, only a right estimate of our own powers. Joshua must have been despondent under a pressing sense of his own deficiencies. He needed to hear God say, "Joshua, Moses, my servant is dead. For years I've been preparing you for this moment. I saw great promise in you a long time ago. Quit comparing yourself. Live in the present. Live in today. Not in the and live in the future, but don't live in the past. Get rid of that." To do this, so those opening two verses, I'm sorry, stress the importance of living with our backs to the past. Get on. Move on. Do what's in front of you. To me, these words of God to Joshua have to be among the most important in the whole Bible. Let these words, "Moses, my son is dead. My servant is dead. Now therefore, arise." Let that roll over again and again in your mind and in what you do. Are we willing to live with our backs to the past? Are we willing to let others live with their backs to the past? To do this, we need to remember so that we can forget. We have the privilege of remembering the grace of our Lord Yeshua and all that God has done for us. This is the focus of our worship. This is why we celebrate communion. These reminders help us engage in a special concentration on the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Savior. We are called to remember that all of our sins, all of our shortcomings, and all of the sins and shortcomings of our mishpocha were nailed to the cross. They're gone. They don't belong to us anymore. You got rid of them. Past, present, and future. You got rid of them all. We remember in a way that enables us to forget. We need to forget the failures that encourage low self-esteem. There's Joshua whipping himself. He has the 40-year-old memory of when they wouldn't believe what he said. He and Caleb were born to be losers, obviously. No one wanted to listen to their report. How could he ever be a great leader after that? He hadn't been persuasive in the one great opportunity that he had. He couldn't sway the masses. It was hard for him to see that God had plans for him now. He had to forget his past failures. We are also urged to forget our past successes. Gee, what have you done for me lately? We can learn from both failure and success, but at the same time, even our past successes can hold us in bondage. Joshua could have built a sense of false self-esteem, reminding himself that he was one of the two faithful spies. He could have minimized his potential for promise by reminding himself that he had been right when 10 others were wrong. How sad it is to be held in bondage of either past failure or successes. I'm trying to best etch in my memory the finality of the past. Moses, my servant, is dead. Don't ever forget that. Along with burying Moses, preside over other funerals. Bury others. There's a lot of people that have died. Bury the memories. You have a lot of memories to bury. Past failures and successes that can destroy your lifestyle of promise. Boy, I was great once. I did a lot of great stuff. Make a funeral pyre of those inner CDs. I used to say cassettes or tapes. Now we say CDs. Do they burn? Drench them with gasoline. They'll burn. Set a flame to them. Bury the ashes of your CDs. Remember that anyone who is in Yeshua is a new creature. We are a new creation. Guess what happened to old things? They have passed away. Everything in Yeshua is new. So what's new with you? God not only startles Joshua out of his musings, but he now confronts him with some exhilarating promises for the present and future. And these promises do not exist in a vacuum. They carry with them some conditions. And there are two that we need to look at. One is the side of privilege. That's a side. The other is the side of responsibility. Picture the lifestyle of promise as a strong rope. Two strands give it strength. One is the strand of the creative potential that God invests in us. The other is the strand of our discipline and living up to that potential. Let's examine these two dimensions. First, a lifestyle of promise involves claiming God's specific promises. God has made some tremendous promises to us. We need to know what they are, for then we are privileged to claim them. This particular text, though, lists three promises that we can claim, and so we can urge others to claim. And the first one is to claim God's will for your life. For Israel, this was a promise of land. God was giving territory to his people. So he said to Joshua, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all his people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel." He went on to specify what this meant in terms of borders. Israel has two sets of borders, by the way. One is that in which her own people live. This set of borders has expanded and shrunk. Is it expanded and shrunk in a cyclical fashion throughout history? The other set of borders is that which represents the land of promise. The book of Joshua illustrates both types of boundaries. The first set encompasses the land from Dan to Beersheba and from the Mediterranean to the Jordan River, which was the basic area of the conquest. In his will, God envisioned more, but Israel was capable of frustrating the will of God by disobedience. Israel never has fully claimed the promise of God's will. For us, God's promise is not necessarily one of physical territory. His promise is that we can be the center of his will. We have the privilege of claiming God's will for our lives. How do we know when we get ahead of God? Claiming what he doesn't want us to have. How can we know the will of God for our lives so we don't claim the wrong things? How do we help our people discover the will of God for their lives? Well, let me give you a 5-step plan on how to do that. Okay, and first is to read the scriptures. They are clear on so many matters. It is always God God's will that we share the message of Yeshua's love by both our actions and our words. It was always God's will that we be Christ-centered fathers and mothers to our children. His word reminds us in the majority of situations what His will is. Second thing is to pray. It is amazing what God whispers to us when we are in open communication with Him. Third, counsel with godly friends. God has a way of speaking truth through a multitude of counselors. Fourth, check out the external circumstances. When doors remain closed that you have tried to open, believe that God has a lock on those doors. Look for new doors. Fifth, when you've exhausted the first four steps of reading the scriptures, praying, counseling, and checking the external circumstances, and you find that the doors are neither open nor closed, and you're still not sure to do what to do, then do what you want to do. God is in the business of granting us the desires of our hearts. If our hearts are transparently open to Him, okay? If our hearts are transparently open to Him, we do not need to live with guilt if we happen to enjoy doing what we are doing. But it's important that we make this last step in our pilgrimage to discover God's will, rather make it the last step rather than the first step. When we run our own desires through the grid of steps 1 through 4, then we're able to claim God's will with energy and enthusiasm. And number 2, claim the power and the presence of the Lord. God said to Joshua in verse 5, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." No one could ask for a more fantastic promise than that, man. God will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Don't you want a God like that? Essentially, God is saying, "I will not drop you in the middle of a project you're working on." God is not in the business of deserting His people when we get into trouble, if we're honestly endeavoring to do His will. God does close doors. The promise of His power and presence does not preclude occasional disaster and frequent tribulation. We're not going to merrily skip down the yellow brick road. We're going to trudge the road of happy destiny. Our faith will be tested, and we may go through great suffering. Our lives will involve hard work. God's power will be with us through the good and the bad times. His presence will continually sustain us. Life wasn't easy for Joshua. He claimed God's power and presence through both the good times and the bad times. Remember Joseph? He claimed these promises even when he was betrayed by his brothers and thrown into a pit. Guess who was there with him? God. And Joseph claimed his power and his presence. He refused to be blackmailed by Potiphar's wife. It would seem that God should have handed him a bouquet right then and there. Huh? But he didn't. In fact, Joseph went to jail and languished there for a crime he didn't even commit. We know that God's power was with him and his presence sustained him in that prison experience. Number 3, claim God's prosperity and success. The scripture says that as you claim the promises, verse 8 says, you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. Our tendency is to decode this into narcissistic terms, but let's trust God for more than that. God doesn't function in cosmetic terms. He's not in the business of tummy tucks and nose jobs or making life easy. He's in the business of transforming us into His image. Right? You are to look like and be like and act like and do like Him. He's in the business of helping us to serve Him, meeting the deepest needs of others who hurt, who are in pain, who need deliverance from sin, who need their bodies healed and their minds restored. This is what we call success. This is prosperity. God is in the business of helping us to lead people to a personal, vital relationship with Him, our Savior and Lord. What is the biblical understanding of success? If God has given you good minds and you use those minds to simply display your intelligence, you are not successful. All you've done is appear on Jeopardy and won a bunch of money. Your minds are God's gifts to be used for His glory, not to go on Jeopardy. Although, that wouldn't hurt. I guess I have a problem there. If you have been given the gift of making money and you're hoarding that money for yourselves, you're not successful. In fact, you are failures. You have been given good looks or popular personality and are well known and well liked. You are not necessarily successful if that's all you got. I challenge you to use these promising gifts to the honor of God. Then you will know true success. And I have the sacred privilege and responsibility of humbly modeling that, because I have to model those biblical values for you, and I will always try to do that as long as I stand up here, and even when I can't stand anymore. I will do my best. Doesn't mean I'll succeed all the time. After claiming God's specific promises, we come to a second criterion for a lifestyle of promise: meeting the conditions God has set on these promises. And so condition one, back to this again, study the scriptures. Verse 8, this is a book of law, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. How many mistakes have I made because I tried to find God's will for my life without consulting the owner's manual? I mean, I'm good at that. How much pain have we experienced at those points in which we have not consulted the Word of God? Do you know that my best thinking turned me into a full-blown alcoholic who destroyed lots of lives of people and have spent years trying to recover from all that? Destroyed relationships, destroyed lives. That's what my thinking did. Without consulting God first, I did that. It's good for us to do some occasional reality testing of the lives of biblical heroes. There isn't a perfect one in the whole Bible. They're all dysfunctional. I love those people in the Bible because I'm just like them. They are men and women who have made mistakes. They are dysfunctional in many ways. The Holy Spirit has inspired uncensored biographies describing what happens to godly people when they fail to take seriously God's word. I have a chronic tendency to buy things. I mean, we all buy things, right? And we use them, but you know what I do? I don't read the manuals. I just set them up and use them. I don't read the instructions. I take all those instructions and put them in some file somewhere. Then I wonder why the item I purchased doesn't function the way I expected it to. It's usually because I haven't serviced it the way it was meant to be serviced, or I haven't used it the way it was meant to be used. That means I've been foolish. David wrote in Psalm 119, verse 11, I have laid up thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. We need to study the scriptures. Condition number two is obey God again. Geez. We just like sound like redundant here. Verse 7, God gives us an important condition. He says that we are to do according to all that the law of Moses, my servant, has commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Hey, this is a tough life, folks. We want all the goodies, don't we? But we don't want the sacrifice. Just give me. We are called to expendability and to lives of obedience. There's too much of American churchianity today that is geared to getting what we want to satisfy our own personal pleasures. I'm convinced, though, that you are hungry to hear an honest word. I believe you are tired of blaming God for everything that goes wrong in your lives. The problem is that we've been sold a false bill of goods. We are bombarded with religious teaching in the media, and we're bombarded with popular self-help books that convince us that God is some kind of genie. Just rub the lamp, whose sole purpose is to bring us personal pleasure. It's easy to compartmentalize one's life. Obeying God where obedience comes easy, and doing what one wants to do in those areas in which obedience would demand self-denial. Well, I don't want to do that. Let's be honest with ourselves. Let's not blame God for the pain. Maybe you did not seek God's wisdom. Ask His forgiveness. God wants to forgive us, and He wants to give us a fresh start. I urge you not to blame God for action taken without seeking His wisdom. Don't blame God. It's not His fault. Along a similar line, if someone has done something wrong in specific disobedience to God's word, do not blame him for your trouble. I call you to repent, to do teshuvah. I exhort you to express your sorrows to God and to request His forgiveness. God's promises carry with them specific conditions. Obedience is the most significant of those conditions. We should thank God even for the disasters in our lives, knowing that whatever pain we experience in this life is insignificant in comparison to the unending pain we would get from alienation from God in the life to come. How would you like to spend eternity away from God? The results of disobedience in my life, my failure, resulted in the consequences which many other people had to live with. The relationships that I destroyed gave them consequences too. And yeah, I've been forgiven for my sins, but the consequences of those sins haven't gone away. They're still here. They gnaw at us. And we have to work with them. Moses thought he could beat the system. He was going to deliver his people from bondage with his own strength. In trying to accomplish something good, he did some things that were foolish and wrong. In a burst of anger, he killed an Egyptian slave master. He had failed to wait upon the Lord. His timing was all wrong. So he had to flee to a foreign country. During those 40 years in the backside of a desert, the arrogance and pride of his first 40 years in the court of Pharaoh were driven from him. How would you like to get stuck out in some desert for 40 years before God lets you do something next? Man, that'd be a long punishment. I thought being grounded for 2 weeks as a teenager was bad enough. Almost everyone has been to the backside of the desert. Where's the backside of your desert? There is pain that comes from getting ahead of God. I've done foolish things. I've disobeyed. I've been wrong. I've failed to meet certain conditions wherein I have disobeyed. My lifestyle has been one of unfulfilled promise. The good news is it's never too late to come back and be renewed by the power of God. Amen. Condition 3, be strong and of good courage. Verse 6, be strong and of good courage. It says it right there. And verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. Boy, it's all there. Have I not commanded you? Verse 9, be strong and of good courage. 3 times it's in there. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. When we have met the condition of studying the Scriptures and obeying the Lord, then we have the right to live without fear. This is what is meant by the peace of God, which passes all understanding. We know people who run scared all through life, even though they have many things going for them. if we have checked out the validity before God of what we're doing, then we have the privilege of letting life flow. To put it another way, be the best that you can be. Be all that you can be. Join the army. And let the chips fall where they may. Fear is not God's will for us. Fear is not in our vocabulary, folks. He has not given us a spirit of fear. The end of Adonalum, it says, there is no fear. No fear. I love that. Whenever I see it on a car. Instead, he intends for us to live with his power, to live with a divine nonchalance. God's command is to courage. We are to live with the assurance that God's payday is not always Friday. God understands his promises. He will fulfill them in his time, which is the best time. Amen? I need to be constantly reminded that I may go all the way through this life without having fully realized the degree to which God does complete what he has promised. It may only be when I stand before him and he says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your eternal reward, that I would finally realize his faithfulness on my behalf. I discovered that there is never a moment in which I have the feeling that I've arrived. Never feel that I've arrived. I'm only now beginning to realize that I will probably never have that feeling in my life. Joshua was the lonely, long-distance runner. In fact, I'm not certain that God even trains sprinters. Does he? Sprinters, no. Just long-distance runners. His promises are not just for a few moments, they're for a lifetime. The potential he has invested in us is not short-term, it is long-term. The difficulties and defeats are not signs that we are failures. They are toughening process that makes us stronger servants of God. Don't ever feel like you're a failure. This lifestyle of promise really reduces itself to a life of genuine trust in the Lord for forgiveness, for instruction, and for strength. Oh, let's see. Trust. Distinguish between intellectual belief and genuine leaning upon the Lord. It is one thing to believe that this piece of furniture, this stool, is capable of holding your weight. It's quite another to sit down in it, committing yourself to it, realizing that it is just a stool. It could fall apart. We derive no benefit from a stool when we just think about it, do we? Let's think about this stool for a while. Get anybody get any benefit from that? No. It becomes a stool when we trust ourselves to it and find the support that it provides. Joshua models a faith that is more than intellectual. He is willing to turn his back to the past, claim the promises, meet the conditions, and give all that it will take to complete the lifelong task entrusted to him. And so, will you? Will you? I ask you.